Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to go through the rest of the salutation, or up to verse 6. Some of it continues over into verse 7 up through 11, but we're going to look at some of the things that are brought out here. Paul is, in his salutation, as we mentioned last week, is not just following the Greek style, although he is following the Greek style. He's Christianizing it. He's personalizing it. He's making it something that is not just an empty shell of introduction, but actually putting some substance into the introduction. And one of the first things we see is, again, a great example. Everyone points this out. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." Normally, the word that they have, grace, there you can see on your the second bullet point there on your front page is charein, is the Greek word that is all, it means greeting. In fact, you can see that in James' letter when he writes just greetings. That's just kind of, that's just the way we address the letter, dear somebody. They just would write greetings. And it means, you know, rejoice, or in their sense, it meant greetings. Paul takes a word that sounds very similar, spelled very close. You can look down about, it's at the first bullet point under the second black one. The word is charis. And this is just a sample. Charis, it sounds, or and especially is spelled the same as charein, or very close to it, but it means grace. And so he takes, instead of saying greetings, I'm saying hello to you, or how is everything, he's saying grace, and he takes it and Christianizes the introduction. And we're going to see several of those things take place here as we go through this letter. One of the things I want to point out to you is I've got some images. I've started trying to do this in church, going through Romans and also. I get on kicks like this and kind of start doing something, but sometimes it takes extra time. I don't always get around to it. But there's a website, many websites that you can go to that have got sources online. And this one, when you click on the interlinear, like you can click on the different translation, you click on the interlinear, it gives you that layout there where you've got the Strong's numbers on top. And you see for each of the verses, I've got it, a little screenshot cut and pasted in for each verse. It's got Strong's number on top. It's got, for example, look at the very top of the page, page 1. The very first word is charis. You can see C-H-A-R-I-S. And that's how the transliteration of the Greek works, so we can read it in English. Underneath there is the Greek letters with the charis, the same. If you know the Greek letters, you can read that. And then you've got the translation, grace. And again, that's just one translation. Different people would translate it different ways. And then you've got the word form, if it's a noun, or if it's a pronoun, a conjunction, type of verb. And it tells you all the different types of verbs and forms of words that are being used there. So that's kind of neat. And so above that, at the very top, I've got the English Standard Version. I'm teaching from the NIV. But our translation here in the ESV says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now where that comes from that line of Greek right there, which if we just translated the words from Greek, it would be grace to you and peace from God, Father of us, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how that first word, the first verse comes from. And I've got that for each of those. And sometimes it's useful to go back and see what the Greek word is. And it's especially useful if you're online and you can click on those words, because then it'll take you to a definition and explanation of them. But anyway, I've got those in there. And you can kind of see where all the words come from. There's going to be several things that we're going to, I'll maybe allude to here tonight, but things that the commentators, the translators, have to make decisions on as far as what goes with what portion. For example, let's see, where is it at here? Yeah, if you look on page 2, the top line there, verse 1, verse 3 begins the thanksgiving and prayer that is found in chapter 1, verses 3 all the way through 3:11. Remember, that was part of the Greek form, was they would write the name of the person that's writing the letter, the recipients, then they would write some kind of greeting, you know, greetings, charein, and then they'd say I hope you're in good health. You can see that in 2 John. Well, let's go there, please, real quickly. Just go to 3 John. You can still see the remains of this in 3 John. Because in 3 John, you can see 3 John, you can see the same salutation that's very typical of the Greek world, the Roman world at the time. And remember, John would be writing from Ephesus. I know John's Jewish. He's, you know, had a home apparently in Jerusalem. He grew up in Israel, but he's now living in Ephesus. They're very familiar with Greek culture. They know the Greek language. He's living in a Greek city and has been there for years. Well, at least 15 or 20 years. But nonetheless, you can see the style of writing he's got right here. The first thing is the elder. That's who's writing this letter, the elder. And he calls himself the elder. And now, who's he sending it? To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So you see, he's sending it to Gaius. There's the recipient. Has a personal note, I love in the truth. And that truth would be in Jesus Christ, in the Word, in the reality that God's given. And then he says, dear friend, and here's that prayer that they always offered to the gods. Generally, it was for the health of the recipients. May the gods give you good health, or I hope you are in good health. And watch what John writes. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. So there's your, that's a typical greeting there. Usually it would be a prayer to the gods. John says, uses the word pray, and may you enjoy good health. That's a very typical, they when they greet somebody, you know, good health, or God bless you, or however, you know, hope everything's well. I pray that you enjoy good health and that all may go well with you. But again, John ties it in with even as your soul is getting along well. So not only is your health, he ties it into the soul, that your soul is also, you know, getting along well. Not just your physical being, but ties it into the soul. And then he goes on and addresses the issues there that he's writing to. There's John using the same style of letter. Let's go back to Philippians. And I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Tonight we're going to be focused on verses 2 through 6. But again, in review on page 1, you can see at the top, I've got the threefold salutation is the writer, the recipient, the greeting, and then that's followed by, and the greeting would be that charis or grace and peace, and that's followed by a thanksgiving, which Paul extends into, all the way up into verse 11, as far as what he's discussing. But here we go. We'll talk about verses 7 up through 11 next week. Paul and Timothy, again, we talked about that last week, putting those two guys together, unifying them, servants of Christ Jesus, so they're servants, and later on Christ Jesus himself is a servant. So they've unified themselves as servants with Christ Jesus, who himself is a servant. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Again, we mentioned that last week, that they're in Christ, but they're located in Philippi, but their position is still in Christ, together with the overseers and deacons, and those would be those that were serving the people, but in leadership capacity, not in a hierarchy over the people, but in a structure of leadership to assist the people. And so again, that's who's receiving it, the saints, the overseers and deacons. Almost as an afterthought or put at the end, because again, there's some tension apparently, possibly fighting for position or fighting within the church, and Paul's shown unity between him and Timothy. They've shown servanthood to Jesus Christ, places the saints in the same position in Christ, located in Philippi, so you're supposed to be servants in Philippi in Christ, and then mentions their leadership as a second thought, overseers and deacons, indicating your goal is not to become a leader of the people, but to be a servant. And if that servanthood calls you to be a leader, well, that's what you're doing, but you're doing it because of servanthood. That's what we talked about last week. That's the first part with the writer and the recipients. Now comes the greeting. Grace and peace, we'll talk about that here in a moment. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's loaded with several things that we'll mention. Now he begins the thanksgiving. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Notice how often prayer is being mentioned, so it's a prayer of thanksgiving. He's talking about thanksgiving, but he's praying and thanking God for the situation. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So his thanksgiving is rooted in prayer in the very beginning, verse 3 and 4, and that thanksgiving or prayer continues all the way into verse 11. So, I mean, it's a thanksgiving, but it quickly becomes a thanksgiving prayer where he's not just, I'm thankful for you, I'm thankful for the gift, thanks for being here. It's like, I'm thankful, and I express my thankfulness by telling God. I thank God for you, and that leads into some other things that he's praying about them, and that's what we talk about in verse 7. And I do want to point this out as we go by this. In verse 9, he summarizes this up with this, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Again, we talked about Romans 12, 1 and 2 last Sunday in church, and the idea there of renewing your mind so that you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is and do the things God's called you to do. It's the same. It's the same little package right here. My prayer is that your love may abound. But again, not just empty love, not just love, just go off and love, but love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Your love is rooted in knowledge, in truth, in information, and insight into that. And that's going to be the seed that's going to produce the fruit of love. You don't just go off and commit to a life of love. You learn, you change your mind, your soul is refreshed, and you begin to produce this fruit of love. And he goes on and says this, so that you may be able to discern what is best. How can you discern what is best? Nothing here about, well, the Spirit will reveal it to me. I will pray and the Lord will show me what is best. No, because you've got knowledge and depth of insight, then, just like Paul says, then you'll test and approve what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. Here he says the same thing. Your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Why? So that you may be able to discern. The point there is if you don't have knowledge and depth of insight, you can't discern. You can only pray and follow your emotions. I just feel God's leading me this way because it feels so good. It's like, what's that based on? Well, I didn't feel this way yesterday, and now I do feel. I feel like I'm having a better day today. It's like, based on what? I don't know. I like the music I'm listening to. It's like, okay, you're spinning out of control. Why are you making these? How are you discerning? Because of your knowledge and depth of insight into the truth. Just like we saw in 3 John, that your soul is getting along well, so that you're also getting along well in life and your health. Everything's going good. You're balanced. That your love may abound more and more in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless. It's going to change your character. Until the day of Christ. Now notice that's the second time that's mentioned, day of Christ. We're going to mention it again at the end of verse 6, until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul's looking at them in Philippi, but he's projecting and praying and setting the goal for the finish line, which is God's going to keep working in the life until the day of Christ Jesus. And I'm asking that you continue to produce fruit and abound in good deeds until the day of Christ Jesus. So you're in Philippi, but your goal is further ahead, eschatologically. So that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless until your character is going to grow and improve until the day of Christ Jesus, filled with fruit of righteousness. Now again, what does fruit of righteousness mean? That's simply the good deeds. That's what's coming out of your knowledge, your depth of insight. You're producing love, and that's producing action. What are those? What are the 10 things we should do? Well, if you have to ask that question, you really don't have any knowledge or depth of insight. Meaning, if you, well, give us 10 commands. What are the 10 things a Christian needs to do? I mean, that's that very thing right there undermines the whole concept of renewing your mind, of coming in fellowship with God, being connected to the vine. I was thinking about this today. It became so clear, just as I was just going through the day and I was thinking about kind of that book I referred to last night, The Benedict Option. And how even in there, the Western leadership of churches is recognizing their failure, that churches are just adrift with, you know, emotion. There's no substance to it. And you know that verse that Jesus talked about, if you remain in me and I remain in you, you'll bear much fruit. You always think about that. I always think about that. You always see it preached this way of individually. If you and you and you, if you stay in Christ, you'll produce much fruit. But if you drift from Christ, you're going to be cut off from the branch and you won't produce fruit. Oh, gosh, I hope I don't do that. Okay, let's step back and not make that personal. Let's make that church. Since Jesus was talking about starting the church and going away and sending the Holy Spirit and the disciples going off and praying, he was praying for those that would come after him. He was talking about church. He's talking about the body that he's going to build. If that body remains in Christ, which means remains in his truth, remains in his word, that church will produce much fruit. But if that church separates himself from Christ, well, what church would separate themselves from Christ? Well, let me ask you a question. What church would stop teaching verse by verse through the Word of God in the year 2017? Where else are you going to get God's revelation? I mean, are you so overloaded with prophets in your church that we don't even have time to study John and Paul and Peter's writings, let alone the Old Testament? We got so much new revelation coming in here directly from the mouth of God. Okay, now that's another whole problem if you do. Where are you getting your information from? Well, we've got some self-help books. Okay, keep talking. I mean, exactly. You've separated yourself from Christ, and you're not producing fruit. You can't be. Jesus says, if you separate from me, you won't produce anything. Oh, well, we're busy. We're building. Yep, I have no doubt that you're busy. They were busy in Laodicea. They were so busy, they had so much money. They said, we don't even need a thing. We're fine. In fact, we think we'll just keep growing and expanding the church until the church just conquers the world. And then you read the rest of the book, you don't. You all get killed. It's like, well, we thought we just had so much money, we're just going to keep building and building. Yeah, you didn't understand. You separated yourselves from the vine, plugged into culture, and started producing cultural works. So that vine, I mean, yeah, you can make that a personal illustration about you separating from Christ and going off on your own. But the same thing is an entire church or an entire organization can separate from the Word of God and think they're producing fruit. And Jesus says, you separate from me, you separate from the truth. You're producing stuff, you're busy, but it's not the fruit. And I think it's coming around. More and more people, I think, are starting to see. I mean, people that have been in church for years, maybe decades, maybe from the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, and they've played this church game, this church growth game for so long, and finally they're looking around going, okay, we've been around long enough, we've seen that this isn't really producing people of God. Our kids aren't following God. Our culture's not following God. The church is dead in the water. The culture's doing exactly what Jesus says. When you lose your saltiness, you're no longer good for anything. He said to be thrown out and trampled on by men. Well, welcome to 2017. We're the church. Okay, we're just going to walk right over the top because you have no message for us. You have no life. And so, again, I think people are seeing more and more of that. It's got to happen. If we're going to have anybody recover from this situation that the Western Church is in, there's got to be people that are waking up going, I hope it's pastors. I hope it's pastors that just say, hey, we're going to flush these programs and we're going to start putting ourselves back in Christ. And if you don't want to be in Christ, then you can find another church to go have potlucks at because we are going to get in Christ. Well, we want to do good deeds. You can't do anything, Jesus says, unless you're in me. You can't produce. Well, right here. So just like Romans 12, 1 and 2, here's Paul saying it again. And this is actually next week's material. I'm just jumping ahead. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless on your character until the day of Christ. And on that day, you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. There's your vine. You'll be filled with fruit that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, how are you going to get plugged into Jesus? I know you get born again. The Spirit comes in your life. But you're going to have to. Paul talks about it throughout the New Testament. It's like the Word. What you began with, stay in that truth that you began with. And then, of course, all the glory and praise goes to God because it wasn't you that was doing it. It was the Spirit of God that was in you and your mind was renewed to His reality and it just starts producing. Reality will produce the fruits of righteousness. It's like, well, look what I did. You didn't do anything except plug into reality and start growing. Okay. That is that part right there. And you can see verses 3 through 11. begins that that's the typical thanking the gods or wishing good health, and it Paul just continues all the way, covers that entire doctrine of spiritual growth in the beginning in his salutation. Chapter 1, verse 12 begins, "Now, I want you to know, brothers," and not right here, that's now he's writing a letter. "Now, I want you to know." Why are you writing a letter? Because you want someone to know something. I'm trying to communicate information. And that information begins in verse 12. That is where he begins here. Here's what's going on. What was this other stuff? That was Paul just Christianizing the letter and praying for him and letting him go. And it is. It also serves also, and we've talked about this last week, we'd break it down again, serves as an outline for the things that are coming in the letter, especially the talk about unity. Okay, let's go back and look at chapter 1, verse 2. And that's basically that first page. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two key words, grace and peace. We've already introduced the word grace, which is, again, very typical. You can see on that the second bullet point there on that page. Kareem, again, which means to rejoice. That's what everyone would say. It would be greetings, rejoice. James, his letter that we see in the book of Acts, begins greetings. He stays just with the format, doesn't Christianize, it just says hello, greetings. And then he begins to write his letter. Paul takes that word kareem, and since it's so close to the word charis, which means grace, he just changes a couple letters and starts with that. It sounds just like a Greek letter, like you normally would, except, well, he didn't say greetings. He said grace. And again, grace means something that you've received that you didn't work for. It's something that was given to you. It was, you know the whole story, not earned or deserved. You didn't work for it. It's not yours. Someone just gave to you. So he's saying grace, something, I want something to be given to you that you didn't earn or deserve. Just, you need this. It's given to you. And then he adds the word peace, which is the word you can see at second bullet point down there, or it's the second circle bullet point. It's the word irene, which is the Greek word which translates the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom, you know, it means peace, but it means more than peace like we want peace between nations or peace between you and me. It means, once again, well-being. You can see right here, I've got it written down. Well-being, it means wholeness. So when someone says shalom, it means complete, fullness, wholeness, well-being. You've got the fullness of God. And so he takes charis, and then he writes irene, which is the word for peace, which captures the ideal of wholeness. I'll just write wholeness here so it's not something, you know, typical. You know what I mean? So you get a different picture. Wholeness, well-being, grace, and wholeness. And what's interesting here, and most commentators mention this, is the order that Paul puts them in. Again, the shalom is the Hebrew greeting. So in other words, you've got the Greek and Hebrew playing with each other here. You've got the Greek, kareem, greetings, and you've got the Hebrew, shalom, peace. And they're become, in a sense, I don't want to use the word empty, especially with the word shalom, but they become just standard. Just when you go through the marketplace, you know, greetings or shalom, they're just empty words. You have to go back and sit down and think about what they mean. But he takes both the Greek and the Hebrew and puts them together, and most commentators will point this out. The sequence, grace and shalom, or grace and wholeness, if you want the wholeness, the first thing you've got to get is the grace. The grace comes first, and the word order there is maybe important. He doesn't say shalom and grace, because if you don't have grace, you're not going to have shalom, or irene, or wholeness, or well-being. But when God offers you grace, that's from the beginning of time, that's God's interaction with man. Man never earns or deserves something. From the beginning of time, God sends His Word. God sends His Spirit. God sends something to help man. And then man responds to it, and by responding to it, they get peace. They get wholeness. They get well-being. They get the thing that God sent it for. Of course, if you reject this charis, you can reject it for religious reasons. I want to work for it. I want to earn it. I've got my own plan. Okay, that's a problem. Or you just don't want anything to do with God. You're going to be wicked, and you're going to actually go the sinful path. You're going to reject this. You cannot attain wholeness any other way. You cannot attain well-being. I mean, it's a message for us individually. It's a message for our churches. It's a message for our culture. Our culture, the more they rebel against Christianity, it's not that Christianity wants to control people's lives. is that, well, I'm sure some, and again, religion does. And Christianity quickly can fall into that category of religion because we're human. But the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the message of Christianity is God has revealed Himself to you. He's offering to help you. One, save you from sin, get you back in fellowship, renew your mind with reality, and you'll move into wholeness and well-being. And we got a culture that's rejecting that. We got churches that are rejected. And it's like, there's really, I mean, the equation is not that difficult. I mean, if it was a mathematical equation, okay, you're offered $100 and you accept zero. Now, with that $100, you can invest it and make $1 million. Okay, over here, you accepted zero, so you can multiply that by zero, and so you have the potential of getting $1 million. But in your situation, what is the result of your culture? It's going to be zero. It's like, wow, that's so prophetic. No, it's like saying, watch, if I have one apple and then I have another apple, guess what? I predict by the Spirit of God, we're going to have two apples. Pull back the curtain. Oh, look, two apples. It's like, that's not a magical trick. That's not spiritual. That's not some prophetic. That's like math. That's like logic. It's like the only way you're going to be amazed by this is if you're completely out of touch with reality, that you've never seen reality work. That if you put an apple here, put an apple here, cover them up with a cloth. Now, guess how many apples are? Pull it back. Two. How did you do that? It's not very hard. If you are offered $100 with the potential of multiplying it in an investment that will turn into $1 million, and you say, no, I don't want any of it. Well, you're going to end up with nothing. Well, that's kind of negative. We want to believe that we'll end up with $1 million. That's called faith. No, that's called stupid. That's called deception. If you reject grace, you can't multiply it by peace and end up with wellness and wholeness. You can't do it. And we've got an entire culture that is, I mean, it's like, well, you're so negative. No, I mean, I think if you understand this and you see people rejecting this, there's only one direction it's going to go. And it's painful to watch. Well, anyway, that's the word shalom. It means well-being. And again, we look at this again. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important to mention here is the fact that they put God and the Lord. God is the Father and the Lord is Jesus Christ. And many times Paul will say, salvation from God through Jesus Christ. That's appropriate. God saved the world through Jesus Christ. And that's correct theology. But notice what he puts right here. This grace and this peace, this offer to humanity, that's grace. He's giving it to you. And it will bring you wholeness, shalom, comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's uniting them also. Again, this is one of those verses where this can be used to support the concept of the deity of Jesus Christ. And if you say, well, the NIV takes away the deity of Jesus Christ, that's not even the issue here. Because right here, they're putting them together. The conjunction puts them on equal basis. In the Greek, you see the chi there. You can see where it's at. It's written there, chi, yeah. It's the third word over, K-A-I, chi. That's the conjunction. And that's putting them together. They're like, both are, in a sense, equal. It's not like God the Father, through Jesus Christ, gave you peace, although that's true. That's Him using Jesus Christ. But in this case, the offer of peace, grace, and peace comes from the Father and the Son. And their deity names, the Lord, or God, and the Lord, is the titles for deity. And it's right there. So there, Jesus Christ is deity, and again, it's setting the stage. It was Paul and Timothy, both servants. Now you've got God and Jesus, both working together. So you see he's setting up these partners of cooperation, partners of unity that are getting things done. And that's going to be one of the themes throughout the book of Philippians is, and that's why he addresses it. There's other places he'll address it in a different sense. I'm looking here to see if there's anything else. Instead of praying to the gods, okay, last bullet point. Instead of praying to the gods of the pagans, Paul sends the believers greetings of grace and peace from the one true God. So he changes, may the gods show you favor, may the gods give you peace. He tells you the God, and that is God the Father and God the Son. Now, verse 3, he begins the thanksgiving. And some things about this right here. First thing, I've got written on the top of the page, verse 1, 3 begins the thanksgiving and prayer that is found from verse 3 all the way to verse 11. It kind of begins that. It's still part of the salutation. And so it's kind of nice to keep that in mind when you're reading that, because, like, what's Paul's point? He's still saying hello. He's still laying down the beginning of the letter. Also, I said before, laying down kind of an outline, introducing it. Verses 3 through 8 are thanking God for the local church. And that's going to be important. That's going to be his theme here in verses 3 through 8, is he's thanking God for the Philippians. And when I say local church, I'm just pointing out, he's not thanking them for all churches or all believers. He's praying for the Philippian church or the local church, which is interesting. He's localizing this address. He himself is thankful for the Philippian church. And we know why. Because he's going to say, because you've been with me from day one. When I first got there, you welcomed me. The church grew. You supported me several places in my ministry. And now here you are at this day sending someone to help me and sending money to help me. He says, I'm thankful for you. He's going to mention that again a couple other places. So he's thanking God for the local church. And verses 9 through 11, he's going to begin praying or petitioning for the local church. And I read that. Praying for their insight, praying for their knowledge to increase, that their love may, that they may be fruitful, that it may continue to the day of Christ. He starts interceding for the church. He's thankful for the church, for what they're doing for him, but he's also then going to pray for their future. The thanksgiving and prayer by Paul here replaced the typical Greek letter, wish for health. I've said that. Typically Greek culture, I mentioned 3 John verse 2. Instead of wishing health on his readers, Paul always turned this into a thanking God for the believers and wishing them knowledge and insight, very similar to what John does when John says soul prospering or being filled, same as your life. Here the thanksgiving anticipates what is coming in the body and intent of the letter. Notice the threefold bond between those who are working together in a unified effort. So far we've seen Paul and now the believers or his friends, and these believers are his friends. And that's something he's going to be very... This is a friendly letter. He's not just talking to them as if they're, some kind of a, group somewhere that he's addressing, trying to lead in. Like maybe the Corinthians, trying to lead the Corinthians back to the right path or trying to correct the error of the Galatians. He's addressing these people as friends. And so this is what we've got here. Paul's praying for his friends or the believers, and Jesus Christ is working in their life. So this is a bond of three. These verses are kind of tying this all together. Paul's doing his part. The friends, the believers are doing their part. And Jesus is working all of it together. These three are all seen together. So again, like it says in Ecclesiastes, a strand of three is not easily broken. So Paul sees this as a group effort. Once again, that unity. What they're doing here is Paul, the believers, and Jesus are all doing something here together. So don't cause division. Don't you mess it up by arguing about who's got what position. That's eventually going to come up. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 8 is one sentence in the Greek. English often sees this as two paragraphs. And you see probably in your Bibles, in my NIV, it's verse 3 through 6, and then it breaks verses 7 and 8 into another paragraph. I'm not sure how your Bibles put it together. But they're trying to translate it. But in the Greek, it's not just one paragraph, it's one sentence, which causes some problems translating into Greek. It makes sense in Greek, but you got so many different phrases that which phrase connects. You ever written one of those sentences? I do in emails all the time. You start typing and realize I did one of those Paul Greek sentences. Like, I just kept connecting things. It's like, okay, they don't know if this is connecting with these phrases. You can make this mean anything you want to because you got such a long sentence. So I start breaking up and start re-identifying. You ever done that? You ever type that way? Or is that just shop teachers that do that kind of stuff? Okay. So here, for example, here's a potential word-for-word organization of this. And this is, I took this out of Fee's commentary. Fee's a very good commentator, very brilliant man. I've got several of his commentaries. But you can see a little slash there that kind of breaks up. These are the phrases. I thank my God at every remembrance of you, always. in every prayer of mine for all of you with joy, the prayer making for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, you see what's being said there, and you just move those things around a little bit. You can start, for example, one of the issues is, I thank my God at every remembrance of you. And I could take this and talk about this for several weeks, going through all the details of as I try to read through the commentators, because they go through and they say, well, it could mean this, but then they get all the, they have like, these are all the options, these are the positives, these are the negatives, why those options are, and then they pick out which one's the most likely. And our NIVs or your modern translations have worked through all of those issues and have chosen probably the best answer. But for example, he says that every remembrance of you, that every remembrance could be their remembrance of Paul. So is he remembering them, or is this a reference to their remembering him? Because it could be referred to their remembering. And that would tie into the letter, because how are they remembering him? They've sent Epaphroditus, and they've sent him money. So they've remembered him, and they've remembered him like that ever since the beginning, from the first day until now. You've always remembered me. And so you could almost stretch it that way. But then they go back and they compare it to Paul's other letters, other places he's used these words, these phrases, and try and put it in the correct order so we can get English sentences out. You see what I'm saying right here? I mean, you read your English Bible, it's like, there it is. It's very obvious. But you take the Greek, and then you look at the Greek, it's, well, you got all these phrases. In every prayer of mine, for all of you, with joy, the prayer making for what? Well, for your fellowship. What kind of fellowship? Fellowship in the gospel. So the fellowship they're having is not potluck fellowship. The fellowship they're having is in the gospel. What has united them is the gospel. They've all come to Jesus Christ in the gospel, but now that they're in the gospel, they're in the faith, they've got one goal, and that is the advancement or promotion of the gospel. Not, who made this potato salad? I mean, that's another type of fellowship. So when you read fellowship, it's easy to say, well, we need fellowship in our church. Paul's fellowship is fellowship in the gospel with the sole purpose that we are here together to expand the gospel. So you're not interested in expanding the gospel, just building your church, then we don't have fellowship. We're not on the same team. We don't even understand each other's language. You're trying to talk building projects, and Paul's talking, okay, you understand that you're evangelizing your community. You understand I'm trying to evangelize further out. You're supporting me, and we're doing the same thing. We're having fellowship. They're not even the same country. They're on different places. They're 800 miles apart, but they're having fellowship. Why? In the gospel, we're still doing the same thing right here, from the first day until now. Now, what does that first day refer to? I mean, we can go back to several things that we'll talk about here, but that's going to come down from the first day. From the first day they started the church, people jumped on board. They accepted the gospel. They began a fellowship with Paul through the gospel, and then they've continued to try to expand the gospel, and that is the basis of their fellowship. So, I read that one more time just to run through what Fee put it together. And again, he's just showing you the phrases that are in the Greek that have to be organized into a sentence or Paul's thoughts. And they can deteriorate. And if we would go through and read each other's translations, you'd find different places possibly where they send it different directions. Not that it's wrong, it's just people have to make a decision. What are they talking about? Here it is again. I thank my God at every remembrance of you. Always, and there's the word always, that's always is identifying something. Always when he prays, and I'll say this later, but what ends up that always seems to be referring to is always, every time he prays, he always ends up thanking God. Which is interesting, the point there is when he remembers the Philippians, anytime it comes across his mind, I remember the Philippians, he says, I always thank God. Because it causes good thoughts. It causes joy. I realize this is good. Now, the point there is going to be, if I get to my notes, is going to be, that is not the way he addressed the Galatians. Because he had memories of the Galatians where it's like, they're not there anymore. They left. Or they've lost their faith. Or I had to chew them out. Or I had to fix. Or the Corinthians. I mean, that was a heated battle. I mean, it's still fresh on Paul's mind. So he doesn't write the Corinthians. Every time I remember you, Corinthians, man, I'm so I thank God for you every time because of all the good things we've done and the things we're doing. We're fellowshipping. It's like the Corinthians is like, you guys have stopped listening. He says, I'm trying to get you back on track and stop listening to these false teachers, aren't listening to me. There wasn't good memories with the Corinthians or good memories with the Galatians. Not all of them. Where it seems like that word always is kind of important because it indicates every time he remembers them. Now, he had good memories of the Galatians. He had good memories of the Corinthians. But he also could say, well, some of my worst examples come of the Corinthians. So, without coming up. All right, here we go. Some information on this chapter 1, verse 3. You can see I've got a little picture there from the screenshot. You can see the Greek words there in the middle and the transliteration right above them. And basically the words are, I thank, or you got the word thankfulness or thank, and the ending tells you who's being thankful, I, per Paul, and then the God, and then the God of, and there's the word M-O-U, which means of me, which is interesting because Paul's saying, my God, I thank my God. He's not thanking the God, although it is the God. It's the God of me. It's his God, which personalizes it. You see it in the Old Testament sometimes, but he's personalized. It's not just God. It's my God. This is a personal relationship he's got with this God. He's chosen this God, or God has chosen him as, you know, as he looks at it. It's his God. On every remembrance of you. And that of you could be, again, is that them remembering him or him remembering you? And he puts it together that he's remembering them. Okay. Note the singular my or of me as Paul speaking. It's not as a group. He's not identifying as our God. He's going ahead and saying, like I might address that, you know, our God, Jesus Christ. That would have meaning. But when he's saying them, he's saying, I'm talking to about my God, which also happens to be their God, but he's personalizing it, my God, not our God. Remembrance of you is usually translated as if Paul were thanking God every time he remembered or thought of the Philippians. But the order of the words and the context of the letter would allow Paul's words, this is what I was saying earlier, would allow Paul's words to say that he is thanking God for the Philippians, always remembering him, which is demonstrated by the gift in Epaphroditus. And I write their most translators favor the translation that says that Paul is remembering the Philippians. Again, but it could go the other way. But the context in the general letter doesn't seem that way. Paul was thankful for people who responded to his ministry. And this is important too. He's thankful, you can say, and if we go through and say, well, why is Paul thankful for the Philippians? Well, he's got good memories of them. They're doing good things. But what appears, and you can see this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. And 1 Thessalonians 3:8 is where it appears, and it's got something to consider at least. Now those other ones would be wrong, but they validate his ministry. The people's response validates what Paul's doing, meaning he's sharing. And you know this, I know this. When you share the word of God, and someone responds, it encourages you. It's like, look, I made a difference. I'm going to do that again. And you're thankful for their response. Every time it's like, and it causes Paul, one of the reasons he's gone all the way around through Asia into Greece, down to Macedonia, Achaia, and is in Rome right now is why? Because it's working. Meaning, if he just went door to door to door to door and no one responded, I mean, city after city, just every synagogue just kicked him out. And, you know, synagogues would split, but when he would go to a synagogue, he knew, I'm going to unload the Word of God right here, and some of these people are going to listen. So he'd come in, he'd start, he saw the sermons, he'd go through it, he'd present the gospel, synagogue would split, someone would reject it, someone would accept it, and they'd go and they'd start a church. Well, that was encouraging to Paul because he knew that he was doing the right thing. God was confirming his word in Paul's life when the Philippians responded. And so that's why I write right here. And you see that in Thessalonians, and we could read those verses, but the Thessalonians themselves responded, and Paul was like, he says, you are my joy, you are my crown. He says, I know that I'm doing the right thing because I shared the truth with you, and you responded. And again, as a human, as Paul is, he knows he's following God, but if you just continually hit dead ends and nothing ever produces, everybody just walks away, it's kind of like, what's wrong? What am I not producing? What am I not doing? And yet, you know, the Thessalonians, he was encouraged because of the Thessalonians. He was encouraged because of these Philippians responding to his word. And top of page 3, again, I refer to this already. Every member of the Philippians was a cause of thanksgiving for Paul. This is unique because not every memory of the Galatians or the Corinthians was a memory of thanksgiving for Paul. He remembers it, but not always good. Many churches left Paul with memories that he was not thankful for, but the Philippians were very consistent and faithful, which leads us to this. They have got, I'm going to just use the word strife or lacking unity, and he's trying to squelch this. That's what he's going after because everything's still on track. He still knows the people. He still understands them, but some strife has risen up. He's going to mention that. We've talked about it already. And he wants this to be taken care of. He's using examples of him and Timothy. He's using examples of Jesus and God the Father. He's using examples of other people in the church, trying to say, this is the way we're going to resolve this. So he doesn't want to lose this good, positive church, this church of friendship, and that he's got consistent memories on. So he's even telling them ahead of time, I don't have a bad memory with you. Whenever I think of you, I always thank God for you in all my prayers every time because I've always been thankful for the Philippians. And again, he could not say that to the Corinthians. I mean, the Corinthians one time kicked him out. The Galatians kicked him out. He had to work his way back in and convince them he was right. So, again, he's saying that, I think, as we talk about an introduction, because he's going to go later on in the letter and say, okay, now we need to make this correction, please. Don't let this go any deeper because you've got division starting, and that division can, you know, I'll hear about it. Either Timothy's going to tell me or I'm going to come visit it. I'm going to see it, and then I'm going to have to address it. And it may not be a positive memory. So let's keep this on the positive side. We're friends. We're all in the gospel. We're working for the same goal. Don't let divisions separate us from our goal. And that's, again, one of the main themes of the letter. So right here, he's saying, everything's good. All my memories are good. Just want to say I've kind of caught wind of some things that could take this a different direction. He's going to address that later. Verse 4, Philippians chapter 1, verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. So again, there it is. He says the same similar things. You know, the word always is there. In every prayer of mine, he's the one praying. And he's praying for you, all making my prayer with joy, or always making my prayer with joy. He's making the presentation. He's joyful. And this is the first mention. I think I've got it written there, the second point there. Here's the first use of the word joy. Joy is going to pop up in here as a theme in this book. And here's the first occurrence of it is he's praying with joy because of the situation, because of the hope that is in Christ, because of where they're headed, what they're producing, and the potential they've got. It's always been with joy. Paul identifies prayer as the place where he has thanksgiving for the Philippians. In other words, he's not just, you know, thankful for them, telling people he's thankful, but he's telling God. He's praying about being thankful. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And again, this is something that could be, what are they talking about here? And I write these things. Paul was thankful every time he thought of the Philippians, mainly because he remembers them as partners with him in his ministry. Suggestions for connecting the phrase from the first day until now include these. I thank my God from the first day until now. So that phrase, from the first day until now, does everybody's translation probably matches that because of your partnership or fellowship, there's that word koinonia, which means fellowship, translated partnership or fellowship, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Does everyone's translation say that or something to that effect? In the Greek, it could go this way. And I don't think any of these are correct. And the commentators don't, the translators don't, but this is one of the things, the hurdles they've got to work through. I thank my God from the first day until now. So in other words, it could be, from the first day until now, I thank my God. From the first time we got together until now, I'm still thanking God. It's like, okay, that's not the direction it's going. Or, being confident of this from the first day until now. From the first day I met you until now, I'm confident of this. That's probably that doesn't fit. Or always pray from the first day until now. I've always been praying. But the context is the partnership, their partner. So the issue here is from the first until now, they've been partners. Or koinonia is the Greek word. Koinonia means fellowship. They've got unity. They've got fellowship. They're together on this. So from the first day until now, they've been eye to eye. Him and Lydia, eye to eye. Him and the other members, eye to eye. They've been working side by side, like him and Timothy work together. They've been partners together in the gospel. And that's going to come up later. So that's what I think, and every, as you say, all your translations agree. From the first day until now, they've been partners in the gospel, and that is what Paul is thankful for. And I just point three, but because of the flow of the text and the subject, Paul is discussing the fact that the church of Philippi has participated in Paul's ministry from the first day he reached Philippi, and you go back and read about it, they've never failed to be there on some level, if it's support, if it's continuing in the ministry. And now he's in Rome sitting in a prison, and they're still there sending Epaphroditus and sending money. There's your word, number four on top of page four. There's your word, koinonia, translated fellowship or partnership. I've talked about it already, but we can see right here in the notes, this word koinonia, I think there's another I in there, is 19 times it is used in the New Testament. Koinonia, fellowship, used 19 times in the New Testament. 13 of the 19 are in Paul's letters. So Paul uses this word 13 times in his letters, and of those 13 times that Paul uses it, he uses the word koinonia three times in Philippians. And I've got them written down here. I write number A here. And then chapter 2, verse 1, I'll read that very quickly. You see it again there, chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if you are united with the Spirit, then he goes on and says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Now that we talked about that before. That's what he's saying right there. If you're on board here, if you feel like you've got anything on track with it, if you've got fellowship with the same Spirit we've got, then you're going to need to do this. Make my joy complete and start being like-minded. Start actually being in fellowship. Stop letting divisions take you different directions. And that's the next use of the word koinonia or fellowship. Chapter 3, verse 10. I'm looking here for my number. There it is. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering. So Paul says, I want to know Christ so much that I'm living a life just like Him. So not only do I have His character, I have His nature, I have His victories, I also am sharing or fellowshipping in His suffering. I'm the things that cause Christ to suffer, I want to be in stride with Him that is causing the same suffering in me. It's going to be interesting if the things that cause Christ to suffer don't cause His followers to suffer. You're really not walking the path of Christ because you're dodging certain issues. So anyway, he calls about, use the word fellowship of sharing in His sufferings is the word koinonia. And then there is a verb form translated, shared with me, chapter 4, verse 15. I'll read that. And this goes right back to what we're talking about. I'm going to begin in chapter 4, verse 14. I think this is exactly what we're talking about as far as them from the first day until now. Chapter 4, Philippians, verse 14 and 15. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. And there's the word shared. That's the word koinonia, but a verb form of koinonia. They're not sharing, just fellowshipping, but they're sharing, a verb form of fellowshipping. They're sharing in the giving and receiving. So in other words, they're supporting His ministry. And then letter E on that point four on page four, and I already referred to this, but the ministry of the gospel is what unifies them, and as the advancement of the gospel is also their goal. The word gospel is used by Paul 9 times in the book of Philippians, and that is what's uniting them. The gospel united them. The gospel is their goal. So they're united. And again, the gospel is, Fee gives this definition of the gospel. The way I teach, the way I would see it, I would like to use the word or the phrase, the Word of God. They united because of the Word of God. They're proclaiming the Word of God, which is, in a sense, contains the gospel. So I didn't write that in there because Paul's talking about gospel. Fee gives this definition of gospel is a message of salvation based on the historical, theological, and experiential evidence. So the historical evidence would be the Old Testament, the New Testament, the gospel narrative. It would be the theological, meaning the fall of man, the grace of God of always working and reaching for mankind. If it be through the prophets, through the Word of God, ultimately He became flesh in Jesus Christ. The theological explanation and man being redeemed by grace. And then the experiential evidence of now, have you experienced? Has the Philippians experienced? Has Paul experienced? Do we see people that are transformed into this new image? And so the gospel, advancing the gospel, would be the message of salvation based on history, based on theology, based on experience of changed lives. Which means, if you don't have any history, proof, any knowledge, or if you don't have any theology, or if you don't see any experiential transformation, people accepting Christ and their lives being transformed into Christ, then you don't have the gospel. Well, we share the gospel. Okay, is there theology involved in it? Do they know the history of how it came together? And is that information transforming them into an experiential change? Well, you know, we're a seeker church. We don't get into history or theology, and we don't want to be judgmental. But we preach the gospel. These steps, you can't. You can't have gospel unless these things are included. The gospel isn't a magical word. The gospel has a history. It's called the history of salvation from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, from the Passover, all the way through the nation of Israel, through Jesus' ministry, through the book of Revelation, is the gospel. It's got a purpose. You can't separate it historically, theologically. If you do, you've got something that's not going to hold up. Especially when the King of Kings, who died on the cross for the gospel, comes back, and it's like, you ain't got it. So, that's concerning. Paul used the word gospel 9 times. In chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, it's proclaiming the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 16, he's defending the gospel. Chapter 1 and 12 and 2, 22, it's advanced by the lives of the believers. So he's proclaiming the gospel, he's defending the gospel, and others are advancing the gospel. And that is what they've got koinonia in. They've got koinonia in that gospel. They've understood it, they've accepted it, and now they are all advancing it. The last part, we got the last verse, chapter 1, verse 6. And I'm sure of this. Now, this is kind of cool. And I'm sure of this. What's he about to say? I'm confident of this. This is like, there's no doubt about this. This is truth. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So that's a huge statement. That this is true. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And Paul's thanksgiving continues by being thankful for now. He's being thankful for God's. So we've gone through several things. He's thanked them for their participation, their partnership. He's thanked them for the joy that they brought to him. And now the continuation. Oh my gosh, don't be writing big words on the board. Continuation. That's spelled right? Continued. Continuation, I think so. Thank you. Thank you for my spell check. Whiteboards don't have spell check. But he's being thankful God's going to continue the good work. Now, the good work, it's not necessarily as random as you think, because I think he's considering their participation in the gospel as a sign of good works. The fact that Epaphroditus is there, traveled 800 miles to come and see if somebody can do to help you, Paul, while you're here in Rome. I also brought some money. So there's a good work. That he who began a good work, they're growing, they're maturing, they're involved with the gospel. And so a good work has begun in them. Now it can be personal in their character, it can be in their church, it can be in their outreach, in their ministry. But he who began a good work is going to continue that work. And how long is he going to continue to develop that work in the Philippians? It says right here, it says, until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the second mention in these early verses we saw when going to see one next week. That day of Christ Jesus is, I believe, as we've gone through Titanic faith, we talked about it, it is that day where he appears and the church meets him. That is the day of the Lord. And it's a day of wrath. And the day of the Lord in the Old Testament was a day of wrath, of judgment on the unbelievers, and a day of deliverance for the believers. People were looking for a day of the Lord, where the people of God are delivered and the enemies of God are judged. And that day of the Lord would be the sign of the Son of Man appearing, where we meet him in the air and judgment comes on the earth. And so this good work, which is cool, he's confident, not confident in the Philippians, he's confident that God will continue to produce good works in their lives, and that's going to continue until the day Jesus comes to deliver you from Philippi or wherever you're at. And that's meaning on earth, you're in Philippi doing these things. It's going to involve suffering because you're going to be delivered from it. You understand? If you're having your best life now, you really don't want deliverance because I'm having my best life now. Who needs deliverance from your best life now? But if you're going to go about the ministry in Philippi, you're going to wait for this deliverance and you're going to continue to good work because God is going to continue working. And that's what he's guaranteeing. Paul identifies this, the kind of work God is doing in the Philippians, and he continues, identifies the timing of it. And that gift that the Philippians had sent was just an indication. It's not about the gift. The good works is not about the gift, but the gift and Epaphroditus coming is an indication that they've got good works. Their heart's in the right place. They're growing. They've got love. They've got some insight. They've got some knowledge. They're trying to reach out. They're producing fruits of righteousness. And we assume they've got more than these two things. Epaphroditus showing up, and two, the money they brought. This is probably just an example of many things they're doing. Paul's got examples of many things they've done for him, and he's saying God will continue that good work, and so he's thanking God for the continuation of the good work that he's going to be doing in the Philippians. Okay, that's, again, he's into that thanksgiving and that prayer. We got a little more of it next week, and then we get into the body of the letter, and Paul starts talking about his situation. I'll pray. I appreciate you being here. Thanks for taking time. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the hope, the inspiration, the guidance, the correction we can receive from it. We do ask that we'd compare ourselves with Paul. We compare ourselves with the word of God and allow it to transform our lives. We do thank you that these things are true for us also. The things that you began to do in us, you will continue to produce in our lives. We ask for knowledge. We ask for depth of insight that we may live a fruitful life at this time in history. We also want to remain in Christ, connected to the vine, that our good deeds would not be works of the flesh, but works of God through us for the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.